Take your Bibles and go to Mark chapter 1, please. Mark chapter 1. The Lord's Supper and baptism were established by our Lord as the two ordinances or ceremonies to be observed by his church. He understood the value of spiritual truth repeated in these two enactments. Every time we witness a baptism, we are reminded of our own union with the Lord Jesus Christ as we are identified with him in his death and his burial and his resurrection. This morning we're going to be looking at the baptism of Jesus Christ, and we need to recognize that we're still dealing with the preparatory aspects of Christ's ministry and his message. And we've seen the testimony of prophets Isaiah and Malachi, and today we're going to look at the testimony of John the Baptist and also of God the Father, whose testimony is the public confirmation of our Savior Jesus Christ and his ministry. So in your outline in the bulletin, we're going to be looking at John's announcement concerning Christ, John's appearance concerning Christ, then we're going to look at Christ's acknowledgement concerning John, and then we're going to look at the Father's announcement concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. And as we start, I would like to ask you this question to consider. How do you prepare for the Lord's coming? How do you prepare for the Lord's coming? Now, it's funny, I wrote that question down in my notes, and then I remembered when my brothers and I were children, and our parents would go away. Now, there were a couple of times that they took off for 3 days or more. I remember them going to Niagara Falls one time. I wish you could have seen the house at the end of the second day. But on the third day, it dawned on us they were coming back. You should have seen the fireworks fly. I never worked so hard all my life. And when they came home, the house was clean, cookies were baked, the lawn was cut and watered. I mean, everything was crystal clear and beautiful. And I don't think that the Lord had it in mind that we should live that way. In fact, I honestly believe that that is the major reason why he told us when he was not coming that it was to be at a season, but we did not know the hour. If you knew the Lord Jesus Christ was coming back at 3 o'clock this afternoon, what would you change? What would you do differently? In verse 2, John is preparing the people for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We noted last week that he was like an ambassador. He was removing all of the obstacles that might get in the way of the emperor who was going to approach the city. I wonder how many people stopped and thought something like this. Is the Messiah really coming? For 2,000 years, we've heard he's coming, and now he's going to come? After all these years, is he really going to come? I wonder how many people repented of their sins and got baptized because they thought their Messiah was coming. Folks, Jesus is coming again. He is coming again. What do you need to do to make ready his appearance? Are there any areas of disobedience that needs to be confessed and made right? Is there something you know that the Lord wants you to do that ought to be done before he returns? And this leads to the question as to whether or not we really believe he is returning. Would you be ready if he returned in the midst of this sermon? Well, John's announcements concerning Christ in verses 3 through 5. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. John the Baptist is the link between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He is the last Old Testament prophet. He is definitely known as a preacher. We said last week he's known as a baptizer or a dunker, because that's what the word baptized literally means. The Jews of his day did practice somewhat of a symbolic cleansing. But for the most part, during this time, it was mostly Gentile proselytes who were becoming Jews that were being baptized. This had been somewhat of an initiatory act into the Jewish faith. But John is baptizing both Jews and Gentile proselytes. He infused into baptism a new meaning at this point, linking it with a complete change of mind, repentance. And it was startling to the people. Something was about to happen. A lot of people didn't know what was going to happen, but they knew something was going to happen, whether they understood it or not. And so people came from all places in Palestine, and they were submitting themselves to John's baptism. If there ever was a preacher who gained popularity for a season, it was indeed John the Baptist. Now, many people were repenting of their sins and being baptized, and they were doing so as a true sign of repentance. I heard a preacher say something this week, and I've believed this all my life, but I never thought of it in this phraseology, and I've thought about it much. Listen to the quote. In order to expect mercy from God, we must first understand justice. Does that make sense? In order to expect mercy from God, we must first understand justice. God's holiness demands justice. But because of his mercy and grace, Jesus Christ paid the price for us and transfers his righteousness to us so that we might be just. I don't have any righteousness of my own. And neither do you. The righteousness we have is the righteousness of Christ. And as sinners, you all know we deserve damnation. We would be in grave danger if Jesus Christ had not gone to Calvary's cross in our behalf. Boy, thank God for Calvary. Amen. Thank God for Calvary. I wonder how many of the people that came to John for baptism really understood justice. Do you know, I really believe if people understood the wrath of God, today we could not fit them into our church or any of our churches across this land. James 2:10, whosoever keeps the whole law yet offends in one point is guilty of all. Through our own efforts, there is no one that can be accounted righteous in God's sight. A person would have to be perfectly obedient, for the Creator's perfect holiness demands absolute justice for even the slightest transgression. We need the righteousness of another to be placed on our account. And if that doesn't happen, we are eternally hopeless. And the essence of the gospel is summed up in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, God, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What a great and wonderful verse. Theologically, we refer to this arrangement as imputation. We repent of our sins, we confess Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that he died on Calvary's tree, that he was buried for us, that he rose again for us. And then God takes our sin and imputes it to the Lord Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God. And in that exact instant, the righteousness of Jesus Christ then is imputed to the sinner's account. As sinners, then we are declared righteous upon the merits of Jesus Christ. Wow. Think about it for a moment. We impute our sin to him, and he imputes his righteousness to us. Without this arrangement taking place, there is no person on the face of this earth could ever have their sins forgiven or be taken to glory. There's something else I wonder about in this passage. How many of these folks being baptized would have known the prophecies of Isaiah and Malachi that we looked at last week? You'd have to be a faithful Jew to do that. But if you were faithful to the word of God as they knew it in that day, and they heard John the Baptist preaching, many of them must have shaken their heads a little bit and said, hey, wait a minute. Isn't this what Isaiah spoke of? Isn't this what Malachi spoke? Could this be the one that God has chosen to prepare the way? The bottom line is that John announced the good news of Jesus Christ. Or as we have been stressing so far, he announced the beginning of the gospel. In verse 6, we need to note the appearance, John's appearance concerning Christ. Notice it says, and John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. How many of you as children thought that was kind of strange? Be honest. I see a lot of hands. I mean, as a child, when I first heard that, I said, he ate bugs? It didn't make a whole lot of sense to me. He was dressed how? My wife and I have ridden camels in Egypt. I got to tell you, they stink. I don't know any other way to say it. Camel's hair. He was very strange. Well, at least we would think that today. The consumption of locusts was not unheard of in that time, especially during times of famine. Keep in mind that John was in the wilderness. Locusts were very plentiful for survival. John was dressed for survival in the wilderness. Kind of like a desert monk, much like the prophet Elijah dressed. And so what was he doing? We said, why would he do this? I believe one of the reasons is that he distinguished himself from the religious leaders whose long flowing robes reflected the great pride of their position. John was different, and he had a message to give. And you know, if the long flowing robes came out and they brought the message, it would be just like going to church on Sunday and say, okay, I did my religious duty for today. I can go home and drink my coffee and have a nice dinner and what have you. But they saw John coming, and they took one look at him, and you know what? John opened his mouth, and they opened their ears. And his appearance reinforced his striking message, the beginning of the gospel. I asked earlier, how does one get ready for the coming of Jesus Christ? John demonstrates something about how we should get ready for his coming. Say, how is it? We ought to humble ourselves before him even now. Amen? In confession of sin and go to his word and say, oh God, allow me more and more to be transformed into your image. That's what he wants. His preaching centered on the coming of the Lord. One transcendent greatness and glory. The only way people could get ready for Christ's coming was to bring themselves to a state of humility to recognize that Jesus Christ is God and that they desperately needed him. John recognized his own unworthiness, and he lived it, and he dressed it. He illustrated it for God's people. And his only concern was the praise of God, separating himself from the evil world of his day unto God. Sometimes Christians cringe when they hear sermons about making Christ Lord and master of their lives. Some do not like sermons on denying self. This is why there are so many entertainment churches today. John's lifestyle marked his priorities, his ambitions, his goals, and they all related to Jesus Christ. I can honestly say, based on what I read in the Word of God, with John, it was all about God, not about John. That's how Jesus Christ wants us to live today. It's all about him. Not about me, not about us. You know, I've heard sermons about John being a rugged, fearless preacher who spoke with thundering judgment, condemning everybody. Boy, if that were the case, I wonder if anybody would have come to hear him preach. Preachers like that, they don't get many people to come hear them today. Why would people want to leave their recreation vehicles and the beach and all these other places to come hear somebody tell them that they're going to hell? We don't like to hear hellfire messages today. But I believe his message was more revival-oriented, speaking to a universal need in people's lives, repentance. That's the same message needed in our churches today. Revival needs to take place in our churches today before the world's going to take notice that God is who he is. Notice the rest of his message in verses 7 and 8. And he preached, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me." John says, "I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. The latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." Here again, we see John's servant spirit. He recognized that Christ was so eminent that to untie his shoes would be a privilege. Now, it's kind of interesting because John speaks here of spirit baptism. He contrasts his ministry with the ministry of Christ. He could only baptize with water, signifying repentance. But the one he came to announce, he says, his baptism will transform the soul, as stated in Titus 3:5, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So in making this statement, John refers to the act of salvation promised long ago by the prophets. John is declaring the dawn of a new day, a day of salvation, not simply a new baptism. In Mark chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, we need to note Christ's acknowledgement concerning John. And notice it says, "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him." Now, it's here that we need to ask the question, why was Christ baptized? There are many people who have asked that question. I believe, first of all, he was acknowledging the rightful place of John's ministry. It's sort of like he was saying, "Well done, thou faithful servant." This was not the first time Jesus and John met. You will remember in Luke chapter 1, while still in the womb, Mary went to visit Elizabeth, and as soon as Mary spoke, do you remember what happened? It says that John leaped in the womb of Elizabeth. Both John and Elizabeth rejoiced at the presence of the Lord. And now John recognized his Lord before he was out of the womb, and now Jesus acknowledges his faithful servant as they meet for the first time face to face. It's kind of exciting when you put all that together. Now, Jesus was not baptized because he was a repentant sinner. He is the sinless Son of God. I'd like to suggest several other reasons why he probably was baptized. Number one, he was acknowledging John's ministry, as I said, giving divine approval to his service. In this, he identified himself with John's ministry. He was the one that John came to prepare the way for. Number two, he may have been indicating to others the need to repent and to gain forgiveness. Number three, to manifest his identification with human beings whose sins one day he would take upon himself. Number four, to inaugurate his own ministry, his public ministry. Number five, to leave an example for his followers to imitate after believing on him as Savior. Now notice back in verse 8, John said, "I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." Immediately, we have a contrast between the two baptisms, John's baptism and Christ's baptism. John baptized with water, Jesus baptized with the Holy Spirit. John's baptism was in preparation for Christ's work. Christ's baptism would convey the fulfillment of Christ's work at Calvary. John's baptism, with it, the person entered into the water. Christ's baptism, the Holy Spirit of God entered the person to make him or her part of the body of Christ. John's baptism was a ceremonial cleansing, a cleansing that produced a good feeling for the moment, but it could not save. The presence of the Holy Spirit is evidence of the fact that one is saved, that one has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and has the assurance that heaven is his eternal home and that his sins are forgiven. And of course, this was promised by the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah 44:3, I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. Jeremiah 31:31-34, the time will come, he says, when I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Ezekiel 36:26-27, God says, I will give you a new heart and put my spirit within you. Joel 2:28-29, I will pour out my spirit on all my people. Again, all of this is preparatory for Christ's ministry, the beginning of the gospel. Well, in Mark 1:11, we need to note the Father's announcement concerning his Son. And it says, and there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The significance of God the Father's statement here lies in the public approval of Jesus Christ. This is God's confirmation of the Son and of his ministry. Keep in mind, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is God confirming that this time was right for what he was going to do in his people. And so this is God's confirmation of the Son. And we need to know that the whole Trinity is involved. God the Son submits to the ordinance of baptism. The Spirit rests upon him. The Father voices his pleasure. Now it's interesting. All of this took place over 2,000 years ago. But Jesus did not commence his life or his ministry in Bethlehem. He was eternity with the Father. He was part of the creation of this very world. He is and always will be the only begotten Son of God, John 3:16. The eternal Word of God, John 1:1-14. And the brightness of God's everlasting glory, Hebrews 1:3. And Colossians 1:17 says, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. We wouldn't even be here this morning if it weren't for Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Matthew 3:15, when John forbade Christ to be baptized, Jesus said, hey, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And John baptized him. Relating how this would impact our lives, I found something by Dr. Harry Ironside. I thought it was good, the way he explained it. Listen to it. We are all like paupers, having accumulated great debts that we could in no way pay. These debts are our sins. But when Christ came, he took all our mortgages, our notes, and agreements that we could not meet, and he endorsed them with the full intention of paying them. Isn't that a great statement? It really is. This was all part of the beginning of what Jesus Christ came to do in going to Calvary's cross to pay our sin debt, that you and I might have everlasting life. I want to say a further word about baptism this morning. Baptism is a sign of a previous work of the grace of God at work in your life, in the life of the believer. Baptism can in no way wash away a single sin. Baptism is not essential to salvation. And for this reason, there are many believers that just kind of shrug and keep putting it off. I find this quite a pity, because while you can be a Christian and not be baptized, you cannot be an obedient Christian. We need to understand that. You can be a Christian and not be baptized, but you cannot be an obedient Christian. We need to understand as well, this is very important, baptism by immersion is a distinct privilege. You almost have to study history to understand this. Before and even during the Reformation, many who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and who were baptized were put to death by the Roman Catholics because they said their baptism was wrong. That's kind of strange behavior. But I can't blame them entirely. Even Zwingli was against the Anabaptists who believed God's word on this very matter. He said that they caused him more trouble in Zurich than did the Catholics. Mance was drowned in Lake Zurich. Hubmeier was burned at the stake. Blaurock was flogged and then banished simply because he insisted that the baptism which they had experienced as infants was not true baptism. Because of their belief in God's word, they had their baptism repeated after they had been converted to Christ, after they trusted Christ as their Savior, as the word of God indicates. The Roman Emperor Justinian decreed that those who repeated holy baptism should be put to death, and the law was strictly enforced. Let me give you an example. I'm reading directly out of history about a young lady named Elizabeth Dirks. She was arrested in Holland on January 15, 1549. These are the questions that were given to her in her cell. The examiner said, "What do you believe about baptism of children, seeing that you have had yourself baptized again?" Elizabeth said, "No, my lords, I have not been baptized again. I have been baptized once for my faith, because it is written, baptism belongs to believers." Examiners, "Then are our children damned because they are baptized?" Elizabeth, "No, my lords. Far be it from me to judge children." The examiners, "Do you think you are saved by your baptism?" Elizabeth, "No, my lords. All the water in the sea cannot save me. All my salvation is in Christ, who has commanded me to love the Lord my God and my neighbor as myself." They shook their heads. Following the examination, the tormentors took her into the torture room. They screwed her thumbs and her forefingers into the beam, and then they twisted her arms until the blood flowed out of them. They did that trying to make her recant. She did not recant. They could not force her to recant. And so they sentenced her to death. And on March 27, 1549, they tied her in a sack and drowned her in the river like an unwanted animal. A vast multitude of believers were put to death because they believed God's word. We don't understand the faith of our fathers. We don't understand what so many people went through so that we could have the privilege of obeying God in a country like America today. And what are we doing in our nation? We're rejecting the God that made us the greatest nation on the face of this earth. And we're paying a price for it too. A vast multitude of believers were put to death for simply believing the word of God. Some were mockingly immersed until they drowned. Some were shot in the head. Some were beheaded. Some were burned at the stake. Thousands were exiled. Considering the price that was paid by those who gave their lives, that we might practice God's ordinances. Should we look down upon those ordinances and say, well, that's not for me? Should we really avoid God's word on these matters? Should we not look forward to our baptism with eager anticipation? Last week, when Nicholas went under the waters of baptism, somehow in all of us, we should have just said, praise God. Amen. There should have been some excitement. Most of us have no clue as to the high cost that was paid so that we might believe God's word, as he has made commandments to us, and that we might be blessed thereby in our obedience. The sadder part of that thing is that there are many people in our world today who are put to death every week for simply being a Christian. Do you care? I mean, honestly, think about it. Do you care? If it were like that here in America today, would you be a Christian? There's something to go home and think about. Jesus in John 16:33 said, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Amen? Every head bowed, every eye closed, please. It's time for some self-examination and prayer. These are the questions I want to leave you this morning. Do you understand justice? And have you experienced God's mercy and salvation? Secondly, what are you doing to prepare for Christ's second coming? Do you really believe he's coming back? Number three, what would it take to stop you from standing for Christ? Number four, is your life truly about God or about you? Number five, have you obeyed the word of God in believer's baptism? Number six, can you honestly say you are being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ? Examine your heart. Just pray and talk to the Lord about those matters. If there's something the Spirit of God wants you to change it for his glory this morning.